This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of my esteemed listeners. Welcome to The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, always grateful to God for the opportunity to share with you the lives of the great saints, as well as the lives of our future saints. As you know, these are very precarious times we live in. In the past 8 years, it seems a tsunami of evil has befallen us on all sides. So how do we respond to all the apostasy and heresy and mediocrity in a culture of death? We must respond with a tsunami of holiness, a tsunami of courage, a tsunami of Christian charity, which includes a boldness to speak all that is good, true, and holy. We know that God did not give us a cowardly spirit. Thankfully, you've tuned in to The Good Fight today. You won't be disappointed. Our saint is the incomparable Saint Francis of Assisi, and our future saint will prove to be another incomparable soul. We will see. His name is Eric Sammons. Who does not know and love Saint Francis of Assisi? How we love to tell the stories of his life, his dramatic presentations of the birth of Christ, how he brought the crib scene into popular spirituality, how he tamed the ferocious wolf at Gubbio, how Francis and St. Clare shared such a beautiful vision of faith in Almighty God, the Lord of all creation, which prompted them to embrace lives of deep humility and poverty. We know and love Franco Zeffirelli's glorious movie, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. But have you ever had occasion to study the writings of St. Francis? Well, that's what we're going to do a little bit today. Due to the kindness of my daughter Colleen, who providentially happened to have the book Francis and Clare, The Complete Works by Regis J. Armstrong, a Capuchin, and Ignatius C. Brady, an OFM, I'll have the added joy of sharing with you today some of the pearls of great price, not just from the writings of St. Francis, but from the writings of Eric Sammons. This excerpt from the introduction cites a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who wrote in his own reflections on the life of St. Francis of Assisi, "It is the highest and holiest of the paradoxes that the man who really knows he cannot pay his debt will be forever paying it. No person has ever lived that paradox as fully as the saint of Assisi, whose vision of the world, its history, and his role in it was characterized by a consciousness of the loving God who has bestowed on him every good and perfect gift." St. Francis spent all his energies attempting to respond to the generosity of God, and even as he was dying, he exhorted his followers, "Let us begin, brothers, to serve the Lord our God, for up to now we have made little or no progress." End quote. He was a man overwhelmed by the goodness of a loving God. He was a mystic whose faith had so transformed his vision that he perceived that the entire world evoked the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Creator. He was a medieval Italian saint who, from the earliest years of his spiritual awakening, captured the attention and imagination of men and women of every age and every place, and he still does. He was born in the small Umbrian city of Assisi in the year 1181 or 1182 of Pietro de Bernardone, a wealthy textile merchant, and Pica of a distinguished French family. His wealth and love of life made him the leader of Assisi's youth and filled him with dreams of grandeur. In the intercity feuding between Assisi and Perugia, he enlisted and entered the Battle of Collestrata, and was imprisoned when the troops of Assisi lost. After his release, he returned to Assisi and turned his back on a military career and a promising profession in the business world in order to respond to the impulses of the Lord that moved mysteriously within him. A meeting with a leper and hearing a voice from the cross of San Damiano resulted in his conversion, the renunciation of his possessions, and a project of rebuilding churches. While working in the Porciuncola, Francis heard the missionary discourse of Matthew's gospel, which caused him to respond immediately and to live the life of a poor itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message of penance and peace. Soon thereafter, Francis' first followers joined him, and they formed a brotherhood dedicated to an intense living of the gospel life. It was the spirit of the gospel that impelled Francis to reactivate the church's missionary activity. You will see a commonality with our future saint today, I promise you that. And also the strong force of renewal in the Church of Europe. That's what he was all about. His biographers tell us that the life of the poor man of Assisi is characterized best by his total identification with the mysteries of Christ. He had an intense devotion to the mystery of the Eucharist, in which Francis saw the Lord of all creation assume poverty and humility each day so that all men and women might be reconciled with God and one another. The crucified Christ, however, absorbed the saint's attention to a great degree so that the last years of his life became caught up in the mystery of the cross. On September 14, 1224, while Francis was immersed in a long period of prayer, he received the stigmata, which he carried until his death. No other mystic had so intense an encounter with God as that of the Poverello on Mount Laverna. Yet he gave to his companion Brother Leo a precious relic that indicated the vision of God he enjoyed in these words, "You are holy, Lord, the only God. You do wonders. You are strong. You are great. You are the Most High." The words reveal an utterly simple vision. They never point to themselves, but clearly and spontaneously direct our attention to God. During the last years of his life, Saint Francis was blind and seriously ill. Yet this did not deter him from undertaking a series of preaching missions, ministering to the lepers, and relentlessly encouraging his brothers to give themselves to the ideals of the gospel. Francis died at Santa Maria degli Angeli, the Porciuncola, on October 3, 1226. Less than 2 years later, on July 16, 1228, he was canonized by Pope Gregory IX. In 1939, he was proclaimed the patron of Italy, and in 1980, he was proclaimed patron of ecology by Pope John Paul II, now saint. Brothers and sisters, I've only been able to touch the tip of the iceberg, and there is one writing called True and Perfect Joy that I just must leave you with. It is such a masterpiece, my favorite, and how many of us can truly relate to a similar occasion that gave us true and perfect joy? Here it goes. Brother Leonard related how one day in the Porciuncola, Saint Francis called Brother Leo and said, "Brother Leo, write." He answered, "I'm ready." Francis said, "Write. What true joy is." A messenger comes and says that all the masters in Paris have come into the order. "Write. This is not true joy." Or that all the prelates beyond the mountains, as well as the archbishops and bishops, or that the king of France and the king of England have entered the order. "Write. This is not true joy." Again, that my brothers have gone to the non-believers and converted all of them to the faith. Again, that I have so much grace from God that I heal the sick and perform many miracles. I tell you that true joy does not consist in any of these things. What then is true joy? I return from Perugia and arrive here in the dead of night, and it is winter time, muddy and so cold that icicles have formed on the edges of my habit and keep striking my legs, and blood flows from such wounds. And all covered with mud and cold, I come to the gate, and after I have knocked and called for some time, a brother comes and asks, "Who are you?" I answer, "Brother Francis." And he says, "Go away. This is not a proper hour for going about. You may not come in." And when I insist, he answers, "Go away. You are a simple and a stupid person. We are so many, and we have no need of you. You are certainly not coming to us at this hour." And I stand again at the door and say, "For the love of God, take me in tonight." And he answers, "I will not. Go to the crozier's place and ask there." I tell you this, if I had patience and did not become upset, there would be true joy in this and true virtue and the salvation of the soul. Saint Francis of Assisi, pray for us. My brothers and sisters, I now have the honor of introducing to you a man who, not unlike Saint Francis, might possibly have experienced true joy as well in his journey as an evangelist. Eric Sammons is a former evangelical who entered the Catholic Church in 1993. We landed a big fish, let me just tell you that. He has been involved in Catholic evangelization efforts for more than two decades, including 5 years as a diocesan director of evangelization. He is the father of seven children, author of several books, and a professional writer, editor. His website, Swimming Upstream, I love that title, can be found at ericsammons, S-A-M-M-O-N-S, .com, ericsammons.com. Eric, welcome to The Good Fight.
Oh, thank you so much for having me, Barbara.
Listen here, it is a blessing, it is a grace for me, having read your book. I'm all about you, Eric. I mean, really, this is wonderful. So did you ever experience true and perfect joy as St. Francis describes it?
I love how St. Francis describes, I mean, if you ask us what's perfect joy, we would probably say something like when you witness the birth of your child.
Right.
Or
right.
Perhaps after coming out of confession. And those things are very joyful, and they're very beautiful.
Sure.
And I'm taking away from that. But there is something beautiful the way St. Francis looks at it. And I remember I've organized door-to-door campaigns at different times. And I remember one time I was planning on going door-to-door. And, you know, you say I've been doing Catholic evangelization for over like a quarter century, and it's true. It doesn't mean, though, I'm necessarily like it always, or that I'm not nervous and scared and things like that.
Okay.
And I remember one time I was going to door-to-door, and for some reason I was just I was nervous. I didn't want to be rejected. I didn't want to deal with the problems. And it was an interesting thing because we went door-to-door, a whole group of us from our parish, and we went two by two. And like every single place I went was just, they're just not interested. You know, nobody was very rude or anything like that. They just closed the door on me, and they just weren't interested. And it was just one of those days where I got back and, you know, nothing. And but then as I reflect on it, I thought, the fact is I did my duty that day. I could go to sleep that night knowing I had shared the faith with others, that I had told others about Christ, about our parish, and I had done what I was called to do. And the feeling you get, at least that I get, just knowing that, going to bed, I sleep a lot easier knowing, hey, I spent this day trying to bring other people to Christ. And the fact that it was a big, you know, I went 0 for 100 or whatever it was. That's not the point. The point is I did, went out there and I did my best.
That's so awesome. We're going to have to go to a quick break. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks. Stay with us. I'm Barbara McWiggin here with Eric Sammons. We'll be right back.
Al Krista.
If you talk to professional philosophers, they are not relativists. Philosophically, relativism can't be justified. People sacrifice objective truth, objective morality, on the altar of personal liberty. In other words, in pursuit of what I want to do, I will say, well, that is not binding on me. That's just your opinion.
Krista in the Afternoons, weekdays at 4 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Podcasting is an easy way to automatically receive your favorite EWTN programs on your mobile device. Visit EWTN.com/podcast and enjoy your favorite EWTN shows on your mobile phone right now.
We're all dying. The Romans and Epicureans throughout history drowned that reality with their wine. Buddhists embrace it with the notion that we have to let go of our sense of self now, which is mere illusion anyway. Atheists try not to think about it too hard. But Christianity is the ultimate defiance. We make peace with death because we can look it in the eye and say, we win. We have a God who rose from the dead and promised us life everlasting. Death's days are numbered. Sure, we still have the pain of death to deal with. We still have to feel the sadness of loss. But all that is anchored in the hope of the resurrection. The faith that death isn't a period, but a comma. And the knowledge that we don't face death alone. We have a God who went before us. And we have loved ones who went before us and who are alive and well, just on the other side of the finish line, cheering us on. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Hi, this is Dan Burke from the National Catholic Register.
Hello, this is Bishop David O'Connell of the Diocese of Trenton.
Hi, this is Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, and thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is The Good Fight with Barbara McWiggin on EWTN Radio. If you'd like to join the discussion, call 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Here again is Barbara McWiggin.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I am here with the man that I've just met by the name of Eric Sammons. He has written an amazing, wonderful book. I'm telling you, The Old Evangelization is what it's called, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did. So right now we're talking about one of Eric's famous saints and favorite saints as well. And Eric, first of all, pardon me for interrupting you. I didn't want the computer to cut you off, good man, okay?
Just so you know.
But now you talk about St. Francis for hours, you said you could. And to me, it sounds like you've been captivated by the Poverello for a long time now. How did the Holy Spirit prompt you to know and love him?
Well, I grew up as an evangelical Protestant. And so the spirituality of most evangelicals is very focused on imitating Jesus Christ. I think most people have heard of the WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? That's a popular
right.
thing that's happened recently. But I remember doing that in high school in the 1980s in my Protestant youth group. And
okay.
so that spirituality of focusing on Jesus, I had that from my evangelical days. And so when
Beautiful.
I started to look into Catholicism, start to learn some of the saints, well, St. Francis has to be the favorite saint of evangelicals, if they're willing to admit it, because
really?
He had this beautiful love of Jesus Christ and his desire. I mean, he was the first WWJD person, you could say, because he
Amen.
Was the first to really say, what would Jesus do? And I consider him, and I think many people consider him, the perfect, the best imitation of Jesus who's ever lived. And so that captivated me even before becoming Catholic, because I saw a kindred spirit here, somebody who wanted more than anything to be like Jesus Christ. And that's oh. always been my goal. You know, I fail miserably often, but I get up and try again. And that's St. Francis, too. I mean, he just kept
yep.
getting up and trying again. And so that's really where I first started to love St. Francis before I even became Catholic.
Isn't that amazing? Well, you know, I told you my favorite story about true and perfect joy.
Right.
And thank you for yours as well at the top of the show. But do you have any kind of a favorite story or a favorite teaching that are attributed to our great saint?
Well, one of the things I love, I mean, there's a million, but I think one of them I would say is, I love when he preached to the birds. People look at that kind of as like a cute story and kind of part of his environmental thing and loving nature, and I guess that's all true. But what I loved about it was it showed his passion for preaching the gospel. That literally, when people wouldn't listen to him, he just preached to the birds. So, I mean, that's just, to me, that's a beautiful thing. You could not stop him from preaching the gospel anywhere he went to anybody. I mean, you know, of course, the great story of him going to the Middle East to preach to the Sultan, the Muslim Sultan, is also a great one because, again, he had such a strong desire. I mean, this is the time of the Crusades when the West was defending, you know, trying to take back the Holy Land, defending what was theirs, all these things against Muslim incursions. And so the common attitude of the time, of course, was we need to basically defeat them militarily. And, you know, frankly, that was a good idea. Yet, St. Francis, again, his passion was converting people to Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. And so he goes over there completely unarmed, just walks into the Muslim camp and just says, okay, I want to preach to your leader. And they let him. I mean, that's the beauty of it. And the Sultan listens to him, and he loves him, and, you know, ends up not converting, but he lets him have free pass to wander around the Holy Land, which was under control of the Muslims at the time. So,
Exactly.
I mean, just all those, he just wanted to tell other people about Jesus all the time.
Ooh, you bring up a good point there. That is real. Now he'd probably be beheaded, but I mean, it's a good thing that they were able to just understand that, you know, he had some religious freedom there that he could go around and convert. Well, now here's another question. He put on the armor of a soldier in the very beginning because he thought he would be great, right? But then he discovered that it was his calling to be an instrument of peace. So I thought about you, and I thought, well, you know, a lot of times when you're being called to be an evangelist, you want to run in the other direction. Did you have different plans for your life before you got the call?
Well, it's funny. In high school, I wanted to be a Protestant minister. And
good start, huh?
To say the call was always there, in a sense, it just was modified. Obviously, I would have never pictured, as a high school student, becoming a Catholic. In fact, it's funny, a group of friends and I, our senior year of high school, right after graduation, we got together, and we all had to write down what we thought everybody else would be doing in like the year 2000, which was like 11 years later. And we said we were going to meet in the year 2000 to see how close we were. And when we met, everybody guessed, basically, they thought I would be like a Protestant minister.
Is that
of course,
right?
I'm a Catholic and layperson and all that. But
I bet that really shocked them, right?
Yeah. So in a sense, I was always drawn to this, but then it was God moved it, obviously, in a different direction than I would have ever guessed. I would have never guessed I would become Catholic. And then when I first became Catholic, I did, you know, consider the priesthood as a possibility, but I never felt that call to the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And so I just kind of thought, well, as a married Catholic guy, that kind of means the end of that as far as that goes. But really, God just showed me that there's many ways as a layperson I can be involved in evangelization. I didn't have to stop just because I'm a Catholic layperson.
Absolutely. Oh, I'm glad you got the memo on that one. That's a good thing. Well, now, often, you know, it seems like we don't really know that we are being formed to take on a particular task for our mission in life. But it seems like we're being prepared all along. I was the oldest of, or am, was, I'm still alive and kicking. I'm the oldest of 11 children, Eric. And so I love little children. I mean, I was able to experience children in every age group, right? Being the oldest. And my mom always said, I'm bringing home another person to love you every time she brought home our new baby. So, but now I see exactly why I had to be the oldest of 11 children, because it led me into the pro-life movement. I've been in the trenches for almost 35 years. So I'm much older than you are, Eric. Good man. You could probably be my kid, right? But the whole thing is, the idea was God was preparing me for not only to be a wife and mother and grandmother of 15 grandbabies, but he was preparing me for pro-life work. So I want to know what, how you were being prepared for this mission in your life, because it's a beautiful mission, 7 children, a wonderful wife, and you're an evangelist.
Well, it's funny when you look back on things, how they are. First of all, I have their life too, wonderful parents, mm-hmm. just great, mm-hmm. Good Christian parents who did a great job raising me. I'm very thankful to them for everything they've done for me and continue to do for me. So that's, I always feel like that's foundational, that I didn't have to worry about a lot of things a lot of kids today have to worry about, in divorced homes, broken homes.
Sure.
And I'm thankful for that every day. I'm thankful for the fact that my kids, all of their grandparents were married their entire lives, and they, you know, and I just think those are blessings that we sometimes take for granted, and I try not to, because I think that really is a blessing to be in that situation.
Yeah.
But then it's funny, I'm the youngest of three. My sister's only 13 months older than me.
Okay.
And it was funny because when I was in high school, starting high school, my parents were church going, but I wasn't really that interested in it. But my sister was, and she was involved in youth group. And she's the one who got me going into the youth group, which got me then very involved. I made a personal decision for Jesus Christ, you know, answered an altar call. And so my sister brought me that. But then in college, she got involved in the pro-life group there. And it was through her, she brought me into the pro-life group as well.
Woohoo!
And the pro-life group, in the end, the pro-life group is what really brought me into the Catholic Church, because most of the people in the pro-life group were Catholic and good practicing Catholics. And that's what first introduced me to Catholicism. So now my sister probably is happy about the first one, maybe not as happy about the second one, because, you know, she's not Catholic. But at the same time, I look at my sister as somebody who, even unknowingly, I don't think she did these things like knowingly to say, you know, I want you to be a better Christian or pro-life or whatever. It's more just like, hey, I'm doing this. I enjoy this. I think this is important. Why don't you come as well? And I was like, okay, I'll come.
Yep.
So,
yep.
You know, those, I think that's been something that really laid a foundation for me.
And wouldn't you say that the pro-life movement has really enhanced your faith?
Oh my goodness. The pro-life movement.
Yep.
I mean, I wouldn't be Catholic if it wasn't for the pro-life movement. I say that blankly. I mean, the pro-life movement has so many good fruits, but I do think some of the fruits are ones we don't expect. Nobody got into the pro-life movement to convert people to Catholicism.
That's true.
That's been a side benefit, I guess you'd say, is that it has brought many of us Protestants to Catholicism, at least to a deeper understanding of it and a better appreciation of it, even if some haven't converted. And I mean, it was the pro-life movement. I also met my wife in the pro-life movement, so obviously I'm very thankful. I wouldn't have 17
people. Oh, listen here. That's great news. I hear the music once again. Sorry, Eric. We're going to go to a quick break.
When you deal with God, get out of the way.
The incomparable Mother Angelica. She broke the mold of Catholic teaching with her one-of-a-kind perspective. From her spunky spiritual growth talks to her eye-opening scripture study, a nun like none other.
I intend to scare the hell out of you.
She was the one, the only, the non-forgettable Mother Angelica. Tuesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
The EWTN Warriors Rosary is a fitting tribute to all the spiritual warriors who have stood by us over the years. Handcrafted, each rosary is a unique creation. Get yours today. Visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John, chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets, all the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who died?" And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
This is Bishop John Brungardt of the Diocese of Dodge City.
This is Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology.
This is Father Larry Richards, host of Open Line Thursday. Thanks for listening to EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I'm here with Eric Sammons, and he is the author of The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did. Eric, I'll tell you what, I cracked up at your dedication to your friend Nate. Here's what it was. He said he cared enough about my soul to drag me into the Catholic faith. And in this first chapter, you call yourself an evangelizing man. So I want to know how this whole thing went down, that you actually became a Catholic faith evangelist.
Well, I was very involved with evangelization before I became Catholic. But then, I said, I was involved in the pro-life movement in college. And I had a good friend who actually was my college roommate for a few years, Nate. And he was very diehard Catholic, very involved in the pro-life group as well. And he was the type of person, and of course, college kids are more like this. I think as you get older, you stop doing this a little bit. He was very much direct, blunt, in your face, but he cared very much about you. It was all from sincerity. And so some people took that the wrong way. They didn't like it. They didn't like how direct he could be, and he would just say whatever he thought right to your face, and some people didn't like it. I appreciate it because I knew he did it out of sincerity and out of caring. I mean, sometimes I thought he was a jerk, but I got over it. So we would have knockdown, drag-out fights issues of Catholicism, Protestantism. I mean, we would be arguing all hours of the night in college. We'd argue about, who was better, Indiana or Ohio basketball, too. It was one of those things where we're good friends, always going at each other. And so over time, I like to say I won a few of the battles, but fortunately he won the war. He really was very involved in me coming into the church. He was my sponsor when I came into the church. And it was funny because I'll tell the quick story of how it happened in the end.
Okay.
So for about 3 years, this is going on where we're arguing, we're debating, I'm drawing close to the church. But finally, I get tired of it. I'm just tired of the arguments and everything. I tell him, I said, Nate, I don't argue this anymore. Just shut up about it, and I'm not going to talk about it. He said, okay. He respected that. He understood. Yeah. And so he said, okay, fine. And a month later, I prayed the rosary and I ended up converting. And there's a whole story behind that, but the important thing is Nate told me that the day he stopped arguing with me, when I asked him to stop arguing, is the day he really started praying for me. And I think that's, of
good
course, key is both those things, but it was the prayer at the end and our Blessed Mother who brought me into the church in the end. And I just think it's, and so I'm very thankful to him for that, because, like I said, he cared enough about my soul to drag me into the Catholic Church. He could have just said, he's okay, he's doing fine, he's a good Christian guy, I'm just going to leave him alone. But no, he said, I want what I think is best for him. I want him to become Catholic. And so he made that clear, he wanted me to become Catholic. And I appreciated that. And I'm so glad he did what he did.
Oh, we all are. But did you know that Bishop Sheen said that when someone who is non-Catholic prays the rosary, one of two things will happen. Either he will stop praying the rosary or he will become Catholic.
And it's true. A funny story is, I decided to pray the rosary. Like my friend Nate, we were roommates. He left a bunch of rosaries on his desk with very prominent how to pray the rosary booklets right there.
Yeah.
And so one time when he was out, I prayed a rosary, as the Holy Spirit telling me to. And I told him that night, I said, Nate, I want to tell you something. He's like, what's that? I said, I prayed a rosary today. You know what the first thing he said was?
What?
Dude, you shouldn't have done that. I was like, what? What do you mean that you had to out here? He's like, you have no idea what you just got yourself into.
I would love to meet Nate.
He's
a man after my heart. Oh, that's so cute. What a cute story. Oh, my goodness. Well, now let's get into your book, because it's so good. And I was really amazed at how some of the things that drive me up a wall at times, the practices, the different practices when you go to different churches sometimes, you bring these all up. And it's just, it's good that you have such insight and have such a beautiful way to put it. So you don't really, you're not offensive. God forbid we become offensive, right? Because that's not the point of an evangelist. But except for Nate, maybe, right? Except for Nate.
Right, right. It worked for him.
It worked for him. That's good. But I want you to tell me, what is the difference, really, between how we evangelize today with how Jesus evangelized 2,000 years ago?
Well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to give my definition of the old evangelization.
Okay.
I give my definition as one-on-one personal encounters which challenge people to conversion.
Okay.
I think what happens today is we look at evangelization as almost the opposite of that. We look at it as, first of all, big events, big programs, big talks or something like that.
Yeah.
And we also look at it as things to make people feel comfortable, to make them like us, to make them like Catholicism. And if you notice, that's the opposite of what I said. I said one-on-one personal encounters which challenge people to conversion. And that definition I get from what I believe is the example of Jesus Christ himself, that he had one-on-one encounters with people, the Samaritan woman at the well, the rich young man, you know, his apostles.
Yep.
And he didn't just have encounters with them where he just chatted about the weather or gave little spiritual nuggets and left them. No, he challenged them to convert, to change their lives, so and become complete disciples of his. So I think that's really the crux of the difference of a lot of what we consider evangelization today and what I would say how Jesus did it and how the church has always traditionally taught what evangelization really is.
It's interesting. That's interesting. And it's like the motive is the same, but the way to the goal is the same, rather, but you've got different processes the way you do this. And this is why I was so interested when I thought, well, goodness, who doesn't want to spread the faith like Jesus did, right? So it's such a good thing. But why do you think that most Catholics are, you said, too terrified to actually evangelize? It didn't used to be this way, it seems, right? But why do you say that now?
I would say there's probably two major reasons. One reason not as much, and the other reason a lot. One reason is I do think some people are just afraid to screw up. They're afraid they're going to say the wrong thing.
Failure.
They're afraid they're going to say, maybe they don't know the teaching of the church as well as they think they should, and they might lead somebody astray. I don't think that will actually happen in most cases, but I think some people are afraid of that. I think the number one fear, though, is rejection. And by rejection, I mostly mean social rejection. We simply are afraid that we won't be invited to next month's neighborhood barbecue if we're too outgoing by our faith. And I say that, and I'm not trying to be too
funny,
too flip about it,
yeah.
But it's true. And the truth is, I'm number one there. I want to be invited to that barbecue as well.
Sure.
I mean, I want to be liked. Everybody wants to be liked. But I do think, you know, we read stories of the saints and how, the martyrs and how they would give up everything for Christ and they would proclaim the gospel and how beautiful it was and they would even be killed for the faith. And I do think sometimes we're just afraid of silly things. I mean, myself included, we're afraid of just being socially rejected as the religious nut, as the guy who's, or the gal who's just different from everybody else. And we don't want to do that. And so we hold back. We're in a situation where maybe somebody's talking about abortion. And we're afraid if we come out too strongly pro-life, then maybe they'll think, oh, this guy's one of these nuts. You know, he's one of these weirdos who's really into that or whatever.
Yeah.
And then, you know, we'll lose friends. And I think I really do think it's a fear of rejection is the number one reason why we're terrified to evangelize.
And I totally agree with you. And I think this really is like an example of what you're saying about one-on-one, because people can have all these ideas about you, but when you're one-on-one with them, they really see that you're a very normal person who just happens to love God above all things, right? So it's you're one-on-one. I love your one-on-one. You know, I'm going to give a little pitch right now. Did you know, Eric, that you could carry EWTN with you everywhere you go?
I did know that.
You did? Okay, good. Well, I want to tell the folks who don't know about that that you can enjoy the EWTN app. You can get EWTN live TV, radio streams, audio and video on demand. If you want to listen to this show after, you can go there on just EWTN app at EWTN.com/mobile. now, and you can go there and get that, and you will be able to have program schedules, all the news, prayers and devotionals. It's a wonderful app, and so I'm glad that you know about it, Eric. That's a very good thing. All right. Now, let's get back to evangelization, because that's what EWTN is all about, that's for sure. You talk about the four P's, the four P's of evangelization, and why it's so important that we evangelize in the first place.
Yeah, I give these four P's because I'm trying to give just basic, okay, don't be afraid of evangelization. It's not as complex as you think it might be. So I give this four P's. The four P's are, number one is practicing the faith.
Yeah.
The fact is, if you don't practice the faith, you're going to be a terrible evangelist.
Hello.
Because
yes.
if you don't walk the walk, nobody's going to listen when you talk the talk. They're just
so
going
true.
To call you a hypocrite, and they're not going to listen. So that's the number one thing, is you have to practice the faith. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. In fact, one of the greatest witnesses we ever give is when we go to confession. Because we're saying,
sure.
listen, I'm in need of a Savior. I'm in need of forgiveness of my sins.
Amen.
Just like you are, I'm going to confession. So, we have to practice the faith. The second thing we have to do is we have to pray. I mean, I know this is very obvious, but it's true. Pray, you know, evangelization without prayer is just marketing. I mean, you might as well just go sell some Coca-Cola down the street, because it's not really embedded with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to convert anybody. The Holy Spirit is. So if you're not praying, you're basically depending on your own powers to evangelize, and let me tell you, you'll fail. I mean, I know I do. Every time I'm not, in over the years, whenever I have not been living as prayerful of life, I can see the results very easily. It just, it doesn't work. The third P, I think, is the surprise for most people today, and that's penance. If you look at the probably one of the greatest evangelists who's ever lived, St. Paul, throughout his writings, he talks about suffering, but he talks also about suffering for the people he's preaching to, for the church. And so he directly connects suffering with evangelization. And I think we need to do the same as well. We need to do voluntary and sometimes involuntary penances for those we're evangelizing for. It might be as simple as we take a cold shower in the mornings or something, or we deny ourselves dessert, something like that. It might be more intensive. It depends on your state of life and your abilities, your physical abilities, all that stuff. The point is, though, that I do believe penance is a key part of evangelization. We have to be doing these, offering things up for others, for the sake of other salvation.
Yeah.
And then the final P is the obvious one, hopefully, preaching. You have to actually go out and preach. You can't just do the other three and never preach. Maybe if you're a cloistered nun, yes, you can do it then. But for most of us who are in the world, we have to preach. And by preach, I don't mean you have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to be Scott Hahn. You just have to be able to tell your story, tell others about Jesus and why you love him and why you follow him.
Yes,
that's really all the preaching is. It's just telling your own story of your own love for Christ, your own discipleship in Christ, and then you do that, you're preaching, basically. So those are the four P's. I say, if you do those four things, you're going to be a great evangelist.
Yeah, you've got to prepare yourself. It makes all the sense in the world. And I love what you said about suffering. Because the Sacred Heart priest, the Father Matteo Bove, he's the one who started the enthronement, right, to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. He always said, we must pay the ransom for souls. If you want to win souls, you have to pay the ransom, just like Jesus did, right? Once and for all, of course, Jesus did. But to model Jesus, this is what he was talking about, and how one more Mass, he used to always say, I mean, I was not around when he was alive, but reading books about it. I'm not that old, Eric, okay? But the whole thing was, one more Mass, get one more Mass in for this soul. So, oh, I was so thrilled when I saw you said that, because it was, it really is so very important. And then, of course, we have St. Maximilian Kolbe. I love how he said, bringing souls to Christ is the purpose of our life, our death, and of every heartbeat. But there's something more to this, I think, Eric, and I want to ask you about that, because I just wish that all Catholics would be free enough. I mean, you got your four P's in there, free enough, brave enough. But you know what? I used to always think that people just needed more courage in order to speak the truth. But I'm really down to this. They need more love to do it, don't you think? What do you think about
that? That's beautiful. That's beautiful, actually. I think that's beautiful, because I would agree that I usually think courage is what's needed, but it's a good point. Why would you have the courage to do something unless you love somebody? If you don't really love them, you don't care enough to even try. And if you see somebody who is suffering in the sense that they're away from Christ, your love should compel you, as St. Paul says, the love of Christ compels him. It should compel you to evangelize. And so I think you're absolutely right. I actually never thought of that until you just said it, and I think that's beautiful. I think it's very true. It's love that always has to drive us. And if you look at somebody, for example, and they're in a bad situation, and you just say, well, that's the best they can do. They can't really live the Christian life. Or you're not really loving them. You're just letting them wallow in their sin and their darkness. And that's a terrible thing.
Because really, when it comes right down to it, is the grace of God truly sufficient or isn't it? It can't be both ways. It can't be sufficient for some, but not sufficient for others. I remember one time I was giving a talk to an engaged encounter, and this was in Europe, and the priest had told me ahead of time that possibly the majority, possibly 90% of these couples were already living together, right? And so they didn't get the idea that nothing is impossible with God's grace. And so at the very end, I said, in order, I was watching them throughout my whole talk. I had them for a couple hours. God love them. I mean, they did penance with me, I'm sure. But the whole idea was that I was watching their body language because they were starting to separate more and more in their seats and not to be holding hands and things like that. And I said, okay, in order to bring back honor and dignity to your relationship, to your love, right? To bring in the sanctity and the integrity, right, to your union, I would advise you to split up, if it's at all possible, before the wedding. Now, some of them had children already, so if it's not possible to split up because of the kids, of course, abstain from the marriage act to be able to present to God a pure heart, right? And the priest was stunned. I don't think he knew that I was going to say something like that. But my point was, God's grace will get you through this time period before the wedding and thereafter. What do you think?
I mean, it's so true. I do think we have, I call it in the book, the heresy of low expectations.
Yes,
this idea that for some people, they just can't really live up to God's rules, his laws, whatever you want to call it. And really, I think that's just a terrible thing to say about anybody. Because you're, in one sense, you're being a little arrogant because you're saying that you are able to do it, but they can't. Well, what makes you so special?
Exactly.
I mean, the only reason I can do it is through the grace of God.
Amen. So, amen.
The only reason they can do it is through the grace of God. And are you telling me that God is withholding his grace from them? So, you know, when you really think about it, the idea that other people don't have to, you know, aren't, shouldn't be called to live up to this high ideal of Jesus Christ, it really is somewhat of an arrogance on our part that we're better than them, and really we're not. And so we should call everybody to that beautiful life that Christ calls them to. It might be harder for others than some for others. I get that. But we're all called to it. And we'll all find beauty in it.
Yes. And the more love you will have for not only for each other, but for God himself. Because you're showing him that you want to present yourself to him with a pure mind, heart, and body. I mean, it makes all the sense in the world to me. And all this is going on today with, you know, some of the problems with the receiving communion in the divorce situation, right? And I'm thinking to myself, what are they thinking? They're saying that God's grace is not truly sufficient for them. And that's not true. That's not true. Amen. So that's what needs to be, in my opinion, I think it needs to be said so that they can really get on board with the church and her teachings and with the magisterium. Now, you tell a really beautiful story about John and Beth. You had an encounter with John and Beth, and many of us can relate to this. Can you go there? Can you talk about that?
Yes, I'd love to. I love John because he's the type of kind of guy I like, because when I first met him, he wasn't very, he was pretty antagonistical against the Catholic Church, to be honest. He had grown up Catholic, his wife was Catholic, his daughter was Catholic, but he had stopped practicing, and he really had issues with the Catholic Church. But here's the thing, he wasn't lukewarm. He cared about it. I mean, he was willing to listen, and he would argue, like, so what happened was I first met him because our parish did this Ask Anything session where people could come ask any question they wanted to about the Catholic Church, and I was sitting there and I was going to answer them. And came in and he was ready to argue, and he was very antagonistic when he asked. But here's the thing: he really wanted the answer. He wasn't arguing for arguing's sake, and that is so much better than the person who just doesn't care. You know, the Lord says, you know, he doesn't like the lukewarm, either hot or cold. This guy at first was very much against. Yeah, he was very. But what happened was he listened to the answers, and he prayed, and he began to pray. His wife was always praying for him, and his daughter. And over time, he kept on coming to these meetings. I kept on talking with him. I found out later he started meeting with our pastor. And in the end, he came back to the church. He went to confession, and he had been reconciled to the church. And literally about 2 months after he went to confession for the first time, came back to the practice of the sacraments, he passed away. At a young age, he's only in his late 50s. And it was very sudden, no expectation. So when I was talking to Beth, his wife, who was a beautiful woman, she was very sad. Obviously, she was it was very tragic that he died so early in life. Yet there was a certain joy in her heart because she knew God knew when his time was coming, and he and the Lord brought John to him before his death, and so he was ready to die. He's ready to die in the grace of the sacraments and grace of the church and in union with Christ, and so. It was a beautiful thing to encounter because, you know, when you first met him, you would have thought, no way, this guy's a tough nut to crack. He'll never crack. But the arguing was in order to find the truth. It wasn't just to argue. And I think that's what God honored in him, is that he really wanted, John wanted the truth. And he was willing to fight anybody for it. And I think God loves people like that.
No, so do I. And I love how you gave the little example on page 36, how when the desperate man asks Jesus to perform the healing, if you can, Jesus responds again with a hint of exasperation. You said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. I'm jumping up and cheering for you that you bring in these things, because it's so important. It just takes faith, yes?
It really does, and it's hard to humanly to see other people when they're so far from God. They appear so far from God. Here's the thing. We don't know how far from God they are.
Exactly.
Because somebody who might look close to God to us might be far away, and somebody who looks far away might be close. And that was the case of John. John looked very far away, but he wasn't. He was actually very close, much closer than probably a lot of quote-unquote religious people might be, because he had a passion for the truth. If you have a passion for the truth, you have a passion for Jesus Christ then. You don't know it, but
you do.
And we have to recognize that and have that faith that God is working in these in everybody. And so we should never give up hope that God can bring them back and reconcile them to him and to his church, even though it might look human. It probably is humanly impossible. But it's not humans who are going to do it. It's going to be the Lord.
It's going to be the Lord. And, you know, you will be rejected at times. And I had my spiritual director say to me, because sometimes I would give pro-life chastity retreats, seminars all over the English-speaking world. And some of these kids would just, in the beginning, they'd want to string me up. I mean, I could tell the body language, it could speak, it would say, I want to kill you, right? But my priest said that by the end of the day, they have to put their little heads on their pillows at night. And that's when what you are saying, the truth you are teaching, will then, the Holy Spirit will then enlighten them and let them understand it better. And when they're not around all their peers, you know, and everybody, what does she know, you know, that sort of thing. So I know that's what you're saying, and it's just really a beautiful thing. We're about to go to a break, to our hard break, and then we'll start our second hour with you, because I have so much more I want to get out of you today, Eric. So anyway, we'll come back for another hour. But I love how you say you can't help anyone draw closer to Christ unless you are close to him. And this is so true. And so practically speaking, how should we pray?
I think when it comes to evangelization, prayer and evangelization, I say there are three different things we're praying for. The first thing is we're praying for ourselves, for strength, for wisdom, for guidance. We want to make sure that we know the words that we should say at the right time, that we have the courage to say them, we have the love to say them. We want to be praying for ourselves to be good witnesses, to be good evangelists. Second, we want to pray for those to whom we're evangelizing, because by name, we should be thinking specifically of people. It might be a son who's fallen away. It might be a coworker. Whoever it might be, we're praying for them by name, that the Lord would touch them and that people would come into their life who could bring them closer to Christ. And finally, I think we should encourage others to pray. Encourage specifically those who are away from God.
Yes.
Let them find out what the power of prayer is. Maybe they haven't prayed in a long time and they have something going on in their life. Encourage them. Say, you need to pray about that. You know, really ask God to help you, and God will answer. And when God answers them, however he does, that will bring them closer to God as well.
So true. Well, we're going to go to a quick break. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm here with Eric Sammons. We'll be back for another hour. Stay with us. You won't be disappointed.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN. Phone lines are open at 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Here again is Barbara McWiggin.
Welcome back to round two. The fight is on, and we'll continue our interview with our future saint, Eric Sammons. He wrote the wonderful book called The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, and who doesn't want to do it that way? Eric, I'll tell you, I was so impressed. I was wanting to jump up and down when you started to talk about welcoming as the end-all and be-all in the church. And how did this concept get started, and why is this dangerous for the souls in the pews? Hello, Eric. Are you there? Whoops. I sort of think we might have lost Eric. I don't hear him at all. Okay. Well, we will just wait until we can get him back on the line, and we'll go from there. Well, here's the thing that impressed me so much. With his chapter, Jesus Does More Than Welcome Others, he said, and so beautifully, that before we start evangelizing, we should know what our objective is. After all, you can't accomplish anything in life if you haven't identified your goal, and he's so right about that. I don't know that he's back with me yet. It seems like I heard him. Oops. Looks like he's going to be a bit here to get him back on. So he said, for many Catholics today, it's to be welcoming. Like, that's the objective of evangelization, to welcome people. He has a different idea. Every parish, he said, wants to be a welcoming parish, and every Catholic wants to welcome others to the Catholic faith. Agreed. But what happens when we make welcoming the be-all and the end-all of evangelization? I mean, what's going to happen? We avoid tough topics, or even excuse lifestyles or beliefs incompatible with Catholicism. And in the meantime, we're putting souls in danger. And this is why, Eric, are you there?
I am.
Oh, good. I think we lost you for a bit.
I was lost, but now I'm found.
Good. I'm glad. I'm glad. Well, thanks, the Good Shepherd, for that. Here's the thing. I'm talking about your ideas on welcoming, how they have come to mean kind of the be-all and end-all in our parishes. And I want you to talk about this concept. I read them your first paragraph in Chapter 3 on Jesus Does More Than Welcome Others. But I want you to talk about how this works, why it's dangerous for the souls in the pews.
Well, the problem, of course, isn't welcoming by itself. Welcoming
right.
is a good thing, and we want to obviously welcome people.
Of course. The problem,
as I see it, is that much of how parish evangelization has transformed into just welcoming. We just have to be nice to people when they come in the door. And that is, I've seen this over and over again in parishes where that's considered all the evangelization really is. And it's not. I mean, we should welcome people as a first step.
Yes.
But eventually, if all we do is welcome, nobody's ever going to be called to conversion. We part of evangelization is actually sometimes making people feel uncomfortable. Because if you're comfortable with your life, you're going to have no reason to change it. And so if nobody's making you feel uncomfortable at times, you're going to have no desire to change your life. You're going to have no impetus to change it. And really, that's what we're trying to do, is get people to change their lives in a conversion to Jesus Christ, which could involve different things depending on what kind of lifestyle they're leading, but it's always going to involve some type of change. So when evangelization is equated to welcoming, I think we really sell it very short, and it just becomes a social club. Hey, let's join this club down the street, this group, and they're all nice there. If that's all it is, it's not the church. It's just a nice Elks club or whatever the case may be.
Yeah, I think that was a very wise insight that you had, because you quote Ecclesiastes 3:1, we read, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And there you follow with, there is a time for niceness and a time for directness. How do you know which path to take? So how do you know which path to take?
I think there's a few factors. Number one, the number one factor is you're in prayer. If you're not, that, again, if you're not in prayer, you're not going to hear the different calls of what you should do in different situations. I also think common sense comes into play. You meet somebody for the first time, you're not necessarily going to call them to radically change their life if you've just met them at the checkout counter at the grocery store.
Right.
However, if you've been friends with somebody, let's say you've been friends with somebody for 30 years, and they're now living a lifestyle that's away from the gospel, well, then there is a call there to be very direct and blunt, because you've built up a relationship where the other person knows you care about them, knows that you love them, and so they're going to be much more likely to hear you when you say things like, you need to change your lifestyle, you need to maybe stop living with that person who you're not married with, or whatever the case may be. So I think those type of common sense, just where you are in the person's life, what's your relationship with them, really determines your call to, if you're just being nice at first because you're just getting to know them, or if it's a more direct challenge to conversion for the person.
And that makes all the sense in the world to me. Bottom line is, you're always welcoming the person, but you're not welcoming the sin or the error in that person, including ourselves, right?
That's right. And it's hard to do that in today's world, because most people, they believe you're judging them if you don't completely support every single thing they do in their lifestyle. I mean, that's the common thing, especially the younger people say, that, don't judge me. And really, they could be doing something terrible for themselves. But if we love them, then we are judging actions. I mean, there's no reason, there's nothing in the Gospels that say we shouldn't judge actions.
That's
if somebody, for example, is an alcoholic, we would say to them, we want you to change your lifestyle. It might take different, it might be a medical condition, whatever the case may be. But the point is, we don't just say, that's just your lifestyle, that's okay. No, we love them enough that we want them to change that lifestyle. So same thing is if they're in a immoral situation, maybe living in adultery, a homosexual lifestyle, whatever the case may be, or maybe even something much less than that, where they're just not, maybe they're not going to confession like they should, or something like that. Then we do want to challenge them then to say, hey, you need to look into this and think about changing your life.
Yes. Okay, that is, I'm so happy that you put it that way, that you say it. Now, what about the parents? I get these questions all the time. Now, what do? We brought the kids up in the faith. Sometimes they say, but we didn't send them to a school that taught them the faith. We tried to do it ourselves, and they've left the church. And I think just about every parent, at least that I know, has experienced it, either one child or sometimes many of their children who've left the church. And you have some very great advice on that.
Well, when I was a director of evangelization for diocese, the diocese was in a retirement area, and so there were lots and lots of older people who had retired and they had adult children. I got that question more than any other. And when I would give a talk at a parish or do something like that, it was always, somebody always came up to me afterwards with this situation. And I will say, every time it saddened me, because every time the person came to me, they had such a sadness and a hope that maybe I had the secret that would bring their child back, because they love their child so much. They want anything for their child to be back in the church. They're hoping maybe I would tell them something that would bring them back. And the first thing I usually said, a lot of times the first thing I said was, I don't have a magic bullet that's going to bring your child back in.
That's right.
Because none of us do. And so what we have to do first is we have to pray. We have to pray, and I know, be St. Monica in prayer. Not just, and most parents, they're going to be like that with their kids anyway.
Sure.
But also realize that God wants them back in the church more than you do. That's a hard thing to remember. You love your kids so much, you're like, nobody could want them back in the church more than I do. That's not true. God does. And he's all-powerful, so he can do something about it. So we should have faith that he will do something about it. All that being said on that level, on a practical level, I would also say oftentimes it's the parents' job to take a step back. They did their job of raising the child for the 18 or however many years in the faith. They did their best, I'm sure of it. I mean, maybe they didn't, and they're going to have to ask for forgiveness. But in most cases, they did the best they could. Mm-hmm. And for whatever reason, the child left. They might just need to take a step back and realize all their nagging to an adult child isn't effective. Like constantly asking them, are you going to mass? Are you living with your girlfriend? Yeah. Are you, whatever, that doesn't help any. That you never cave in on your principles. You would never, say it's okay that you're living with your girlfriend, for example.
No. Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean you have to constantly bring it up every time you see them, every time you talk to them, because that just creates a barrier. You have to recognize there's a good chance that the person who's going to bring them back into the church isn't going to be you directly. It's going to be more through your prayers and your example than anything you say. So relax in the sense of, relax because God's in control. Not because it's not a big deal that your child's left the church. It is a big deal. But relax because you have faith that God is in control and he will take care of it. You don't have to force it to happen. I think that's what happens. This is the parents that get so anxious. And I have seven kids, and I can't even imagine. My kids aren't, most of them, old enough to really have gotten old enough to fall away. But if any of them did, it would just be so tragic. It would be awful. But you have to tell yourself, listen, I got to take a step back. I need to pray, be a good example, and know God will take care of those, take care of that person.
He will. Because nagging just doesn't, you're so right, it doesn't do any good, and bringing things up that are, but what it is with the parents, and I can speak out from experience on this as well with one of my children, it's painful. Because when you, like, sin makes us stupid, right?
Yeah.
And when you keep over and over again making stupid choices, you're bound to have consequences that are not going to be pretty.
Right.
And so parents sit back and they just cringe and sometimes just are so sad about it. So I love your advice that you trust in God. God wants these kids back. We know that. And is our prayer, like St. Monica, is probably the most important thing. And then we look at it like my spiritual director was a chaplain for a long time in a jail for kids from 15 to 24. Then they went up to the big house once they had to leave this place, the youth authority. And he said he saw a mother once in the chapel, and she was weeping, just sobbing so much. And he said, this is what they all say. And he went up to her and he says, how can I help? What happened? And she said, my son is here. He's here in this place, and he's such a good boy. And he said, this is how we mothers because, like God, we see the best in this kid. We see the good things that this child did sometimes or her whole life, right? And then all of a sudden, the wrong environment came along. The wrong people came along who influenced her. And so this is what is hard for mothers and fathers to deal with. But your advice is beautiful. Trust in God. Get on your knees. Maybe we need to be on our knees more often. So for these kids. So anyway, let me ask you this question. Many of us can relate to a person, usually it's a relative, sometimes it's a good friend, who absolutely wills to disbelieve. They completely refuse all the love we bring, the dedication we bring to them, just how Nate was with you, right? The truth we try to give them as best we can by living it first. It doesn't matter what, they're just not buying it. How do we deal with our lack of success?
I think the biggest thing is we redefine what success is.
Okay.
Because I've seen too many people in the church who are involved in evangelization or outreach or whatever activity, and it's all, they change what they do based upon how can we attract more people to get to like it, and then we'll get more numbers, and that's all we care about. What success is in evangelization is that you charitably and clearly proclaim the gospel. Period.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
it. End of story. What happens after you do that is up to the Holy Spirit and the free will of the person you're talking to. You
Amen.
Literally have nothing to do with it after that point.
Amen.
So you almost, in one sense, have nothing to do with the quote-unquote success or failure.
You're done. Yeah.
If you charitably and clearly proclaim the gospel, then you've done your job. And the perfect story of that in the gospel, Jesus himself, is the rich young man. The rich young man comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, my goodness. This is like the beautiful case for the evangelist. This is what every evangelist is dying for. The person who comes up to him and asks, what do I have to do
what
to
must
have
I...
eternal life? I mean, this is a softball. Let's hit this one out of the park.
Grand slam, right?
It's like, this is great. And so Jesus gets it. Now, so not only does this rich young man come up and ask this great question, he's asking it to the God-man, the perfect God-man.
It's,
this is a guaranteed conversion, right?
You know, let's hold your thought right there, and you can tell us the rest. We'll come right back after the break. Stay with us.
It's June 3rd, the memorial of St. Charles Lwanga and Companions. Charles was the king's servant in Uganda. He and his fellow servants converted to Catholicism, which angered the king. They soon became the martyrs of Uganda. Also, Father Patrick Peyton died this day in 1992. He was the founder of Family Theater Productions, producing movies and radio programs still heard on EWTN. He's also well known for his slogan, "The family that prays together stays together."
The Holy Father's prayer intention for the month of June is that national leaders may firmly commit themselves to ending the arms trade, which victimizes so many innocent people.
Hello, this is Dr. Alveda King of Priest for Life with Pro-Life Update. Even if you've never been involved in an abortion, you can help those who have had abortions to make their voices heard. The Silent No More Awareness Campaign mobilizes men and women who have lost children to abortion. The campaign helps these men and women find healing and gives them opportunities in organized gatherings to share their testimonies of pain and healing. You can serve as a regional coordinator to organize events at which these women and men will speak up and say, "I regret my abortion and I regret lost fatherhood." These events reach the public with the messages that abortion is a dead end, an empty promise, and that the doors of the church are open to all who seek forgiveness. Become a regional coordinator. Find out more at silentnomoreawareness.org. This is Alveda King on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Bishop Paul Bradley of the Diocese of Kalamazoo, Michigan.
Hi, this is Tim Staples from Catholic Answers Live.
This is Father John Ricardo. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. If you'd like to join the discussion, call 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I am here with Eric Sammons, who is, he wrote a wonderful book, really. You know, before we get any farther, I would like to give the phone number, and then I want to ask exactly how we go about getting this book, Eric. So the phone number to call in case you have a question or comment for Eric or for myself is 1-800-585-9396. Now, Eric, you were midstream with this wonderful story on Encounter with the Rich Young Man. But before we do, I want to make sure, because we didn't give it out in the first hour, how do we best get this book, The Old Evangelization?
Well, you can get it in a few different ways. You can get directly from Catholic Answers Press, which is who published it, and that's right. at catholicanswerspress.com. they'll have it. I think it's on the homepage, or it's very easy to find on their website. You can also get my website, ericsammons.com. You can buy it directly from me as well. So either of those ways. And I'm sure it's at Catholic bookstores and anywhere you get books as well.
Because it's a barn burner. It is really, really good. And okay, now, and once again, forgive me for having to interrupt you. The encounter with the rich man.
So the rich young man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he's asking it to Jesus. This is a perfect opportunity for an evangelization. This is a perfect evangelization opportunity.
Right.
And Jesus gives a surprising first answer, actually, I think. Surprising for us today. He says, follow the commandments. We would say something that had more to do with like, oh, accept Jesus, your personal Lord and Savior, if you're Protestant, or, you know, be baptized or something like that. But he knows, Jesus knows the foundation of Catholic, of Christian discipleship is the moral life, following the Ten Commandments. If you aren't doing that, you can't really be a disciple. It's not everything to discipleship, but it's the foundation. So he says that. The rich man says, I do that. What else must I do? So again, perfect opportunity. This is great. We have ourselves, like, I mean, this is a big fish. We've got the hook on them. We're reeling them in. No problem. And Jesus, what does he say to him? He said, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. I mean, that's a big thud in a sense because it's like, whoa, that's a high calling. And sure enough, the rich young man, he walks away. So from the eyes of the world, in human eyes, Jesus failed. Now, I say that knowing that Jesus is the perfect God-man. He can't fail.
No.
But yet, by the way we term success today, he failed. That's why I don't think that's proper definition of success. What Jesus did was he charitably and he clearly proclaimed the gospel. And so, therefore, he was successful. However, the rich young man, through his own free will, did not respond to the call, did not open himself up to the Holy Spirit, and so he walked away sad. That's going to happen to us. I mean, I've been doing this for, like I said, a quarter century. I have had a lot of failures. And in the sense that Jesus had those failures. Sometimes I have failures because I screw up. But I've had a lot of times where I have done everything I could, and I got nothing. And I told the story at the beginning of the program about going door to door and just everybody just shut the door in my face.
Yep.
That's going to happen. But that doesn't mean it wasn't a success. Because I also don't know if, like, 10 years down the road, that planted a seed that comes to fruition. That's the other thing you don't know. Maybe the rich young man, 10 years later, he did convert. We don't know. It's possible he did. So we should term success differently than I think we normally do when it comes to evangelization. What's successful is if we charitably and clearly proclaim the gospel, not whether or not the person converts.
You know, you just made a very brilliant comment there that I've never really even thought of, that the rich man, young man, he could have converted. He looked into the eyes of Jesus, right? I mean, how could he see into his eyes and listen to his voice and not in time say, boy, I should give up some of this stuff, right? I mean, that
but
is...
But that's how it works. I mean, sometimes it takes time.
It takes time.
I mean, I know somebody... In my wife's family, who was married for 40 years to his Catholic wife, he wasn't Catholic, and he walked in one day after 40 years, and he said, I think I'm going to become Catholic.
Isn't
happened.
Isn't that amazing?
So you don't know what it was. You don't know why it took that long, but sometimes it does take that long.
Because, boy, I have had failures, too, and you just think, but you know what? Because I have such a great spiritual director, he always helps me put things into perspective. I am not the Lord and Savior, you know. I'm not the Messiah. But if you speak the truth as you say, you speak it boldly, but always with charity, you do the best you possibly can, and really all glory goes to God for that anyway, you know, to the Holy Spirit for inspiring us. And when you mention the fact that Bishop Sheen did not have a 100% conversion rate, I mean, anyone is going to have a conversion rate, it would be he, you know, the greatest communicator in the church. So, or one of the greatest, put it that way. Anyway, I thought that was really, really wonderful. I think your words on overcoming the fear of failure are so very good. And I have a quote for you by Dorothy Sayers that I would like to run by you and see what you think about this. Because in my opinion, I believe that a lot of people are in this particular boat today. And some in the church, some outside of the church, of course. But she's defining basically what her vision of acedia or sloth, which is the sixth deadly sin, what it is. She said, in the world, it calls itself tolerance, but in hell, It is called despair. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing it would die for. I look at these poor wow. souls, so loved by God, Eric, that are out in the streets. They're kicking in doors and windows, rioting and all this sort of thing, and my heart breaks for them. What do you think of that definition?
That's beautiful. It's harsh, but it's beautiful.
It's harsh.
Because it really is so many people in our world today, and I won't say something that some people might not like, but you know, how many of us spend our days with our heads in our phones, heads in our screens,
sure.
and we just are numbing ourselves.
Yep.
We're not really living. We're not loving. We're just kind of numbing, living a numb lifestyle.
Yeah.
And I'll be the first to say that I do this sometimes too. I'm not immune to it. And really, if we get our heads up and we look around, we see hurting souls, and we
yeah.
see people who need Jesus, and we
yes.
should desire that they come to know Jesus Christ and not just kind of say, well, it works for me, but it didn't really work for them. Well, maybe they never got a chance. Maybe because
yeah.
somebody like you didn't go and talk to them, they weren't able to really know Jesus Christ. Maybe they had a bad upbringing or whatever the case may be,
sure.
and they need you to tell them about Jesus and show them the love of Christ. And I think that's very true, that a lot of times we do just kind of let things go because we just say, well, that's the best they can do. And we're afraid that if we do go to them, we'll get rejected. Either they just reject our words and keep living the way they live or whatever, and we think, oh, it's just a waste of time then. But it's never a waste of time. It's never
no.
a waste of time because our Lord will always bless that. It may not be in the way we think it is. It may not be in a way we see, but it will bear fruit somewhere, somehow.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's always there when you speak the truth, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, so whether or not they take it up, whether or not when their head's on their pillow, they think about it, you know, he takes care of that. He goes from there. Well, you mentioned before the heresy of low expectations. I thought this was so good because it seems like people that, for whatever reasons, and no one's judging them, these poor souls, because, you know, why are they starting fires and kicking in windows? Because possibly they don't know Christ. They were never formed in virtue and grace. So can you talk about your heresy of low expectations? Why is that?
Yeah, I have a friend who lived the homosexual lifestyle for a long time. And he came and to conversion in Christ, and he started living for Christ. And he tried to start up a group, Courage, in his diocese to help oh. others live who have homosexual inclinations to live a chaste lifestyle and live in the church as
yes.
Catholics, as faithful Catholics. And he got resistance from priests, from even bishops that were basically like, you know, you're not really going to change them. That's just the best they can do, basically, is what they said. That's just kind of who they are. And
you know what?
Really,
I'm so sorry to
yeah.
have to jump in. I don't want you to get to the bottom line and then be cut off. Okay, we're going to take a quick break. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McGuigan here with the great evangelist, Eric Sammons. We'll be right back.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Being part of EWTN Media Missionaries is a perfect way to help us fulfill our calling from Christ to make disciples of all nations. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no strange gods before me. In this commandment, God seeks to protect us from false claimants to our worship and obedience. And there's a great sad history of people who have trusted in gods other than him or things other than him and the ruin that it has caused. So God is trying to protect us and call us to an absolute trust and obedience of him. He asks us to trust him above all things and above all other people or so-called gods. We have to also avoid things like consulting horoscopes, palm reading, clairvoyance, recourse to mediums, any desire to try to control things apart from God. God simply says, trust me, I'm the Lord your God. I am the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no strange gods before me.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Hello, this is Bishop Robert Baker from the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama.
I'm Peggy Normandin, but you can call me Catholic.
Hello, friends. This is Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. If you'd like to join the discussion, call 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. The number is 1-800-585-9396. Maybe you have a good question for Eric or for myself. We'll answer it together. So, okay, Eric, here we go. You're talking about your good friend who was living the homosexual lifestyle. He wanted to start a courage group, right, in the mm-hmm. parish. And now take it away.
And so he was basically told from various levels of the church, priests and bishops, that they weren't really supportive of it because basically the people who were living that lifestyle, they couldn't get out of it. That's just kind of the best they could do. So we just hoped for the best for them. And, of course, they're telling a man who had lived the lifestyle himself and had gotten out of it.
Yes.
And so what it is it's these low expectations that, well, you know, as long as they're monogamous and they kind of, you know, they are nice and they live relatively good lives otherwise, it's okay. They don't really have to live up to Christ's calling to a chaste lifestyle because that's just too hard for them. And that is just a terrible rejection of God's grace. God would never give us a command to do something that he doesn't give us the grace to follow it. That's the beauty
right.
of the New Testament,
Amen.
After all. In the Old Testament, he gives us this high calling, but we don't always have the ability to do it because we don't yet have the grace of Jesus Christ. But now we do. We have the sacraments. We have the ability. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not saying it's not terribly hard at times, but he gives us the grace to do it. And so when we have what I call this heresy of low expectations, we're just basically setting the bar too low instead of showing them the freedom and the love and the joy they'd find in the full Christian discipleship. That's the real problem, I think, is we're letting them wallow in sin instead of saying there's a beautiful, better way to live, and I believe that God will give you the grace to do it. I'm not consigning you to a lower lifestyle. I'm calling you to the greatest lifestyle possible, and that's full and complete discipleship in Jesus Christ.
Oh, it's so perfect the way you say it, because it's so true. The church calls us to radical sanctity. They set the bar high. It's a very high bar. But when you look at it, the church may be extreme in its demands, but at the same time, it's extreme in its mercy.
Right.
And we talked about earlier about, is his grace truly sufficient? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And does that mean that it's going to be easy for us to cooperate with this grace? No, but it's possible. And this is where I think I love your message. I love, and you go about, do you go all over the world? Because you should be. Where do you go?
I usually stay in the United States. I haven't actually gone outside the United States. My wife doesn't want me to go too far away, and I don't blame her.
Well, no, I'd want you to take her with you for sure.
Yeah, well,
but
go.
I know.
Now, then she'd be very open to it.
But with seven, because I can get you set up in New Zealand, Australia, in England, Ireland, absolutely.
If my wife's listening right now, she is going to already be texting me saying, sign them up, sign them up.
Oh my gosh, that's cute. That's really cute. Well, we're talking about mercy, and you also talk about God's transforming mercy, and this is really very beautiful.
Yeah, mercy is a very important part of the evangelization message. Because here's the thing. We do, I've been talking about this most of the time I'm talking here, the high calling we have. And the reason for the high calling isn't some like stoical, let's see how tough we are. Beautiful way to live. And that's why we're calling people this high way of living. But it doesn't mean that people don't fall. We all fall at times.
Sure.
But our falling doesn't mean that we change the bar. What we do is we reach down, we pick them up, and we bring them back up. And we do that primarily through the sacrament of confession. Our Lord does that. And I remember I heard a priest once say, I want to be a lion from the pulpit and a lamb in the confessional.
Love that.
And that's the way we all should live, in that we're a lion from the pulpit, meaning we proclaim God's teachings, his way to live, in a very bold way, and we never water it down. Yet, we recognize when somebody falls, we pick them right back up. We don't look down on them and say, hey, look, you fell, I'm better than you, or we somehow rub them in the dirt that they fell in. No, we immediately pick them back up, and we say, God's forgiveness is there for you. And we do that over and over and over again. I don't care if the person has fallen every day for 30 years, we reach down and we pick them back up, even after that. But we don't, if they fall every day for 30 years, we don't say, well, you're not really falling anymore, we're going to lower the bar for you, you can just keep living the way you're living. I mean, what a cop-out.
No.
That's a terrible thing to tell. It's not a very unloving thing to tell that person. Instead, we say, nope, the bar's still this high, but we're going to reach down, we're going to pick you up, we're going to help you reach that again. Even no matter how much you fail, we'll keep picking you up. That's the beautiful way. That's the Christian way of living.
You're so right. I love how you say there is no mercy in allowing a person to wallow in his sins. Instead, the greatest mercy is to challenge him to confront his sins and abandon himself to God. Impossible as it may seem, you said, we know that the one who raised Jairus' daughter from the dead can raise any sinful man or woman into a life of grace, and that's all of us. That is all of us.
Absolutely.
You know, we're all sinners, so it really...
Yeah, and it's true. It's just, and I don't know if we always believe that, and myself included, that God will raise anybody, and that's the most merciful thing we can do, is to bring somebody into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ where they follow all his commandments and they live the way he wants them to live.
Oh, that's so good and so, so true. Because really, if we allow someone to wallow without even trying, and that goes for our own selves as well. If we're not even trying and we don't pick ourselves up quickly, there's a reason why. But we can be an accomplice in their sin, right?
Well, absolutely. If we're not challenging them, if they know we're Catholics and we live our faith and we're basically approving of their lifestyle by our lack of ever saying anything against it. I'm not saying we always have to, like I said
remind
earlier,
them.
To say every day. But at the same time, if we condone it in our actions or in our words, we're basically keeping them down. It's like they're in quicksand. We're pushing them down instead of pulling them out. And which one do we want to be doing?
Analogy.
We want to be pulling them out.
Yeah, great analogy. Well, we're in the last section now of the book, which is good because we don't have that much more time with you, and I'm sad, but it's called Joining the Battle, and I was really loving this part, where you talk about the fact that Jesus actually confronts the devil, right? We all know that, and he talked about hell many times, but I was thinking about being on the pro-life firing line for many years now, and we know powers and principalities all too well, do we not?
Absolutely. I mean, that was one of my first encounters with what I would say are demonic forces were when I was in college. We were very involved in pro-life work. We'd be at the abortion mills praying in front of the abortion clinics, and we saw a lot of people, pro-abortion people who would come, and they work against us, and I'll just say it. I believe some of them were possessed, and it was the devil pushing them to do things. And I'm not saying they all were, but I am saying I saw people who I'm convinced were possessed.
So did I.
And so I know it's not just a human battle here. And if you treat it like a human battle, you're going to lose because you're going to use your human forces against much more powerful demonic forces. And who's going to win that every time? The devil is. And so what we have to do is we have to call in the reinforcements, the angels, the saints, and, of course, our Lord himself, because then we'll have the greater power and we can defeat them. Otherwise, we'll lose every time.
Ooh, amen to that. And I have looked evil right in the face more than a few times out on the streets, and it's frightening. But one time I even had to hold up my rosary in front of my face because I was being spat upon by someone who was right in my face, wanting me to try to leave, you know, and I wouldn't leave the clinic. Just like, you know, I was involved in Operation Rescue as well. Weren't you? Didn't you mention Operation Rescue?
Yes, so was I. And actually, one of my conversion, things that brought about my conversion was we were at a clinic and we were praying and the cops had left the place to shut down. We thought we'd keep praying though. And some pro-abortion people came and they were very evil and like chanting demonic and blasting things that would never repeat. And at one point, my wife, she wasn't my wife at the time, she wasn't even my girlfriend, just another woman in the pro-life group, but she's kneeling and praying the rosary. I wasn't Catholic yet. And she's praying the rosary. And this young man, who's obviously possessed, is over her being just vile and blasphemous. And she doesn't even blink or move. She just keeps praying the rosary. Very peaceful look. And I saw that, and it told me the power of the rosary as a Protestant. Yes. I was like, wow. Because I would want to fight the person. I'd want to, like, argue, whatever. But she knew... she wasn't battling with that person, the young man. She was battling with the devil, and she knew the best way to battle him would just be to keep praying the rosary. And that's exactly what she did, and it was just a beautiful thing to see. But I'm convinced that was spiritual forces were at work there at that moment, very, very openly in my mind.
Very openly, and the fact is he could still spit through the rosary, because I was holding it up, but he wouldn't, it's like he wouldn't cross that line. Right. He wouldn't get closer or try to do anything to me. And I was grateful. And I had people all around me too, pro-lifers praying too, all around me. But it's very frightening. It's
well,
very frightening.
You had the best weapon in your hand.
Oh, you better know it. And I just, I finally thought, why am I looking at this dude? I am just going to close my eyes. And that's what I ended up doing. But I could still get the spit on my face. It was gross, but praise God. You know, when you think of how Jesus was spat upon and tortured, and my goodness, this one time was not on Good Friday, but another time I was arrested on Good Friday. Did you go to jail?
I did a few times.
So did I. How long were you in?
I every time I went in, it was very short amount of times. My wife was in longer than I was, but most of the times I would go in and be in just for a day or two and then come out. I had good friends though who spent over a year, very good friends of mine who spent over a year in jail for the rescue opportunity.
So
I admire them greatly.
Oh my goodness, yes. I was sentenced to 3 weeks, but I was kicked out because of overcrowded conditions.
Right, that happens a lot.
I was pretty grateful, to be honest.
It did happen a lot, that's right.
But I did spend 3 days, and that was enough. But, boy, can you evangelize there. I had a field day.
Great.
Oh, my goodness. We could talk for the next hour, I'm sure. Okay, let me come to this point now. I want you to talk about, why are we so horrified at pointing out another person's faults when Jesus wasn't? And you talk a beautiful, the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. This is really beautiful.
I would say the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well is probably the best example we can use for evangelization any in the Gospels or anywhere. Because he does everything right, of course. And it's a beautiful story because first, he encounters this woman in a very natural setting. He's not necessarily, and this is, most people are going to be like this, he's not going out of his way even. He's just at the well, the woman comes up, and he begins talking to her about water. And this is the way evangelization often goes. It's natural conversations that then lead to spiritual matters. And Jesus, of course, is a master at bringing it from the natural to the supernatural. So he first starts talking about the water, then he starts talking about eternal water that, you know, you'll never be thirsty. So he gets the woman intrigued. And he brings the woman to a point where she is wanting to believe. She wants to be a disciple.
Yes.
But he doesn't just close the deal there and say, okay, you're a disciple now. He says, go get your husband. And we all know why he said that. Because the man she was with, you know, she had had five husbands, and the man she was with wasn't her husband. Yeah. And so what is he doing? He's basically calling out her irregular marriage situation, so to speak. Think about today if a priest did that. he would be lambasted. He'd probably be sent off to the bishop for, you know, retraining, sensitivity training or something. But the fact is, that's what Jesus does.
Yeah.
Because he knows she will never be able to completely give herself over to him as long as she's living this lifestyle. So when he gets her interested, she's now open to saying, maybe I need to change something in order to be your disciple. And he tells her what it is she needs to change. In her case, she was living immorally with this man who wasn't her husband, and she had all these previous husbands and everything like that. So I think that's a perfect example for us. We build the relationship. It's built upon natural things. Maybe you're friends with somebody because your kids are on the same Little League baseball team. It's a very natural thing. So you talk about baseball. You talk about your boys. You talk about, you know, the different things you're interested in.
Sure.
You build on that, though, into spiritual matters. You go deeper, and eventually you have a relationship such that you can bring up things like, well, you know, this may not be the best way to live. And, you know, and you do it in a way that is conducive at the time to the time and place and the person and all that. So I think that Samaritan woman at the well is a perfect example for us, that we should, if we follow that model, I think we'll be successful evangelists.
Yes. And he was very calm with her. You know, he wasn't chastising her in any way. He was just very conversational, and that's a beautiful thing. And that's what one-on-one can do, right?
Yeah, exactly. And that's a great point. I'm so glad you brought that up, because we think of challenging other people to conversion as berating them. And that's why we're afraid to do it. Because we're immediately thinking, oh, we're telling them how wrong they are and how bad they are and stuff like that. No, what we're doing is we're telling them of a better way to live.
Yes.
We're telling them there's a better way to live than the lies that the world gives you, that says it's okay to, you know, leave this person and go marry this person and to, you know, not take care of your kids, whatever the case, to do drugs and all these things, the lies that the world tells you. Yeah. We're saying, no, there's actually a much better way to live. And that's a positive message. That's not a negative message. Yes, it will involve saying some things like you have to change the way you live now, mm-hmm. but it's because we want you to live a better way. So how is that? That's not berating anybody. That's a very positive way of doing it. Even though it does challenge them, it's for a greater good.
Oh, you are so right. That is so wonderful. And this is all in the book, folks, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did. You can go to Eric Sammons, SAMMONS.com. You can go to Catholic Answers Press, did you say .com? Catholic.com,
yes.
You can go to too, probably.
Either.
That's
either
their website, yeah. So there are a couple websites. It's a great read. You will be blessed by this read, honestly. I sure was. And I love how you have the section on enthusiasm attracts. You talk about the logic behind avoiding the hard teachings while evangelizing. Can you go there? Can you talk about that? Because I can think of a few RCIAs that I know about that have done that very thing. And I was breaking out in a rash when this was going on, because they had such a great opportunity to be able to give the truth. And it just was not happening.
Yeah, and it's always, you just want to tear your hair out when you see that.
Please.
I've had a lot of experience with marriage preparation. I've either been been helped organize it for the diocesan level. And the big part of marriage prep, Catholic marriage prep, that's always the tricky part, is the NFP, Natural Family Planning talk. That's usually part of them. How do you do that? And I've seen it done by lots of different people in many different ways. Sometimes they give it, basically, they're very unenthusiastic about it. They clearly don't really necessarily believe the church's teachings against artificial contraception. And so it's a very clinical, let's just talk about it. I even had one person, she gave a talk about it. And then she basically, though, admitted at one point that she and her husband never had used NFP. But she didn't explain why. Was it because they didn't have kids? They did not do anything? Did they use, you know, it was a very confusing message, but there was no enthusiasm at all. But then I remember there was one couple that I was friends with that they would give they would do marriage prep. They'd do the NFP talk. And there was this young couple. I think they had like three kids. They were in their late 20s, early 30s, something like that. And they were so joyful about it. They talked about how much it had helped their marriage, how beautiful it was, and being open to life, what that meant for them. And it was so contagious. You're like, wow, that really works. Now, in marriage prep, as you know, the vast majority of the people who show up are already planning to contracept. That's just the reality that we live in today. Mm-hmm. We would actually do a survey after marriage preparation and ask them their opinions on different things and, you know, what they thought of it. And one of the questions was, like, their opinion of artificial contraception, NFP. And when that couple gave the marriage prep, we had a significant, over 50% of the couples would say they are now going to consider using NFP and not using artificial contraception, which they had planned to use beforehand.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
when other people taught it, who were basically just like, I got to say this because I'm required to, but I don't really believe it, it was a very, almost nobody would say that then. And so it really had an impact. When they saw the enthusiastic embrace of church teachings, then it got contagious. They're like, yeah, that sounds great. I want to look into that.
Yeah. Well, isn't that what brought Scott and Kimberly Hahn into the church? You know, the church's teachings against contraception. So it's just giving them the truth and let the Holy Spirit run with that. You know,
right.
I mean, sometimes we're the only gospel people are ever going to read. And so it's how we can put forth what is good, true, and holy that is going to lift them up. It's going to bless them ultimately. The way I look at it, Eric, we have nothing to lose.
That's right.
And everything to gain when you think about it. Everything to gain, nothing to lose, and everything to gain. Well, you talk about our marching orders. We're getting down to 5 or 6 minutes, but and you say they apply to every Catholic evangelist, and you break it down to 3 orders. Can you give us the orders?
Well, this comes from the words of our Lord himself. He says it at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the last thing he says before his ascension to the disciples. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I think what you notice is you can break that down into 3 orders. The first one is make disciples. We're not just trying to get people to join our club. We're not just trying to get them to say they're Catholic. We're trying to get them to make a radical commitment to Jesus Christ that changes their life completely. So we're making disciples. The second is baptizing them. We are bringing them into a sacramental relationship with Jesus. That's a key point that Catholics sometimes miss. Like the evangelical Protestants, they just want to get them to say, accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. We're trying to get them to, if they're not baptized, be baptized. But if they're baptized, go to confession. That's the number one thing we're trying to get people to do. Go to confession. And then, of course, live a sacramental life with the Eucharist and all the sacraments. So that's the second thing. The third command is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Note, Jesus said all. So we're getting them to embrace all the church's teachings. We're not trying to make cafeteria Catholics. We're trying to make people who are full and complete disciples who love Jesus and at least try to follow all his commandments. Yeah, we all fail at times, but they are embracing them and saying, I want to live like this. At least I want to make an effort the best I can to live like that. So I think that's the marching order for every Catholic evangelist. Those 3 things, make disciples, bring them into a sacramental lifestyle, and then call them to live completely as the church and our Lord teaches them to live.
Yes, and aren't you grateful for the people that have helped you come in, as I am grateful for the people that have helped me along the way? You know, everyone has a person who's lifted them up and given them the truth. I mean, you want to bow down in front of these people that have taught the truth to you. I mean, it's just such a beautiful thing to do, to be an evangelist.
Every year on the anniversary of my conversion to the church, I contact Nate and I thank him. Because it's just, if it wasn't for him caring enough, he could have just let me go, but instead he cared enough to want me to become Catholic, I wouldn't be where I am today. And so every year on the anniversary of my conversion, I just send him an email or I call him or something. And it's funny because he's the type that doesn't remember details. He always forgets what day it is. And so every year it's like a surprise. He's like, oh, wow, is that today? Okay.
He sounds like a great friend, and that's important too, isn't it, to surround you with people that are of the same mind and heart, and they inspire you and lift you up all the time. You know, it's just a beautiful thing. Well, we're down to a few more minutes, and honestly, you are an inspiration to all of us. I am so blessed by you, and I can't believe that I'm just hearing about you now, because really, I'd love to have you come back on The Good Fight. You've written other books, right?
I have written other books, that's right.
Well, I know you're busy, and with 7 little kids, I'm sure they're saying, when's Dad going to get off the air? You know? The poor little things.
The younger ones are taking their naps now, so that's okay.
Oh, so that's okay. That's good. Well, I'm just so thrilled with you and for what you do, and you really are a true son of St. Francis. I mean, if anyone has given themselves to the ideals of the gospel like he did, it's you. And, of course, you know all glory goes to God. We can't even think a good thought if he doesn't first put it there. But just saying that, you know, you get that. But we are so grateful that you get it, because your way of preaching the gospel is beautiful. And it makes people just say, yes, I want to go do this now. This is for sure. So I'm thrilled. And I think, what do you think is the very best way, in just 30 seconds, a very best way to reclaim the culture for Christ?
I would say each of us have to influence the circle of people around us and towards Jesus Christ. Every day you will encounter people. Every day. You will either bring them closer to Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church or further away. Every day tell yourself, I'm going to help all those people I come in contact with. I'll bring them a little bit closer to Jesus in the Catholic Church. I think if every Catholic does that, we convert the culture.
Boy, no kidding. And that is so, so true. In our own sphere of influence, you don't have to be out and about preaching. You don't have to be on the radio preaching, on the TV preaching. But in your own sphere of influence, you know, that's all God wants of us, really, right?
Exactly. Yep.
And that we live it ourselves, for Pete's sake. I mean, you don't want to be an imposter, that's for sure. You know? Oh, my goodness. It's been a blessing. We'll give the book again, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, by Eric Sammons, Sammons. And I'll tell you, I thank you with all my heart, Eric, for being with me today. I thank Michael McCall for producing the show. And until next week, let us continue to fight the good fight and to run the race until we run right into the arms of our mighty God. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Bye for now.